Let us now give our attention to Brother Tom Northey. His subject is patience and endurance. Brother Tom.
Good morning, everyone. Very good to be here with you all, brothers and sisters and young people. I bring the warm greetings of your brothers and sisters in the Montrose Ecclesia in Western Colorado. Our topic this morning is patience. Patience, like many of these characteristics which we are discussing from the theme verse, is a compressed topic in that when you uncompress it, there are a number of things that are required in order for us to be able to develop this very necessary characteristic. It's one of the more difficult attributes required by the Scriptures in us as believers. It is a state of mind, or better said, a state of faith, that the true disciple of Yahweh must ascend to. It does not come naturally. It's not automatic. It's not guaranteed in our struggle of probation, yet it is essential for salvation. And it's not achieved through ignorance or just merely going through things such as suffering and affliction. It is not just merely fleshly experience that develops patience, but rather it must be something that we must discipline, and we must do it with a certain amount of intelligence and knowledge in order to come through it with the proper lesson. Because after all, the flesh is adamantly opposed to it. In fact, it could be simply said the flesh hates to be patient. Patience requires a great deal of knowledge, and that's one of the things we want to expand upon this morning, in order for to discipline the flesh to endure, which is another outgrowth of what patience is to create, and convert our natural adverse reaction to suffering into a patient, faithful state of endurance and dependency. Please turn to James chapter 5, and we want to look at verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. And in verse 8, be ye patient, or be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So we want to look at not only these verses here in James, but also from Romans 5. So here we have an admonition for brethren to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. In this context, it would be the coming of the Lord in 70 AD. But it's illustrated through an agrarian analogy, or through the eyes or the view of someone that would farm the land. The phrase, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth until he received the early and the latter rain. Now we want to come back to this phrase, the early and the latter rain. Of course, the Bible echo goes to the former and the latter rain, which we will touch upon in a little bit. But first, some definitions. The word patient here in James is Greek word makrothumio, which signifies long-tempered. It implies waiting with self-restraint that does not retaliate against the wrong. So that's the sense. Waiting with self-restraint, and hence this word disciplined patience, that does not retaliate against the wrong. This form of patience or long-suffering is an attribute of Yahweh. And we can see that in Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, which we'll look at. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And that's the linkage there, is that bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? This verse has been relevant for the believers of the ages, and it is especially relevant for us. We won't go to it now, but 1 Peter 3:20 is the same idea. But it is that bear long-tempered, or long-suffering, that is part of that definition of patient. Now let's go to Romans 5, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. And we'll key in on verses 3 and 4. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, where we were formerly outside of the covenants of promise. We were enemies because of wicked works in our mind and aliens, but now we have peace through Jesus Christ with God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And here's the development, the sequential development that Paul lays out for us. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, or as we'll later see, does not disappoint us, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Patience, here, is Greek word hupomone, if I'm saying that correctly, from two different Greek words, hupo, which means under, and meno, as best as I can say it, which means to abide. So we have two words coming together in this composite definition of patience, and really it is to abide under. It is rendered endurance by the Diaglot, by Weymouth and Rotherham, and literally means to endure. And so this is why this concept or this characteristic of endurance comes to play. It means to endure as though under a great weight, to abide under. Now there was a thought developed by Mansfield a while ago, and I thought it was interesting. It's from a talk. It's not found in a commentary, at least as far as I can tell. But the analogy that he gave in terms of abiding under pressure is that you must offset it with an internal pressure. Because if you don't have an internal pressure pushing back against pressures of the world, pressures within the brotherhood, whatever type of pressure it is, you will collapse. That thought is also, we can expand it as a submarine deep in the water. If it does not have counter pressure, it will implode. And so the same is with us when we take the analogy to real life. If we don't have an internal burning understanding of the word to push back, then the pressures of the world will collapse upon us. It is developed, that is patience, from tribulation, which is, or when it is understood, and that's the key, by the eye of faith, as expressed in James 1:4, it will produce this. But let patience have her perfect work. Or when patience is handled correctly, and it's patience, trial is kind of ironic. You take the test first, and then you learn the lesson later. And sometimes learning the lesson maybe several years down the road. Or we may still be struggling with what was the lesson of that trial. It is a divinely instituted process for shaping us for His kingdom. But back to James 1:4. Let patience have her perfect work, which means completeness or maturity from the Greek word teleos. Let patience become complete or make us complete and mature in the word, that ye may be perfect or complete and entire is the word. And the thought there is, in understanding be men, from 1 Corinthians 14:20. And this also reminds us of Paul's admonition for us, quit yourselves like men. In understanding be men, or mature, that patience may have its perfect work and make you complete, wanting nothing or lacking nothing, ultimately to be made perfect in one through Christ Jesus. John 17:23. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Paul here in Romans emphasizes the result of tribulation in a saint who recognizes its purpose, realizing that it provides him the opportunity to demonstrate endurance or undivided loyalty, or said another way, dependency. And this is the next key word we want to begin to develop. Dependency on Yahweh, and acknowledges that such a process is essential to the purification of character. In the verses before us that we read, Romans 1 through 5, we see a sequential development of Paul's argument. Tribulation, which is suffering or affliction, produces patience, which is endurance, which produces experience, which can be said a full proof by trial, experience following the character development that Yahweh desires of us, we will be seen as being able to have a full proof by trial. Paul used this of Timothy when he said, you know the proof of him, meaning you can observe his patience from tribulation and his experience. You can see the proof of him, that is Timothy, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel, Philippians 2:22. Experience then produces hope or faith, which is the confident expectation that he who has promised will surely deliver, though we do not see it now. If we can overcome tribulation by faith, which is the echoes out of Revelation, he that overcometh, which is a disciplined endurance, then we will have a full proof under trial. That faith is adequate to save, and because faith is resting upon Yahweh's strength, his power to deliver what he has promised, that his word cannot return into him void, and that he has magnified his word above his name, then our confidence in him and dependence on him, which is also trust, is not misplaced, and our deliverance assured if we remain in the way and endure until the end. Tribulation can either destroy or develop the character. On this subject, Paul was an expert. There is intelligent suffering and there is ignorant suffering, and the latter is the most miserable condition that we can experience. This is not to say that we will understand the purpose of a specific trial, whether during or even looking back. It is to say that through knowledge, dependency on Yahweh, which is manifested in constant prayer, and in searching the Scriptures, that we know the purpose of trial for us, which is a perfect, completed work fit for Yahweh's kingdom. Now, we started off in James 5:7 with an agrarian analogy, and I want to turn to Deuteronomy 11 to further give the meaning of the analogy. So Deuteronomy chapter 11, this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, and we'll focus in on verse 10. Actually, for the context, you would read 8 and 9, but they were going to the land at the end of 9 that floweth with milk and honey, but they were coming from a different land. So verse 10, for the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. Now when we unpack this analogy, we get this. While in Egypt, the children of Israel relied upon the great river Nile and its flooding to grow their crops. This is what is extrapolated from the phrase, waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. Now, if you're familiar with irrigation, which I've become more familiar with, living in a part of the country which depends upon it, you know that watering your fields is a process of directing and redirecting water from a river source through a series of canals, ditches, and finally to the rows in your fields to grow your crops. In Montrose, Colorado, this process has turned a high desert into an agrarian community through the redirection of the Gunnison River. Now, Moses in verse 11 makes a clear contrast to the land that Israel was now going in to possess by saying, this is different land. It is a different geography. And that's the key. It is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh the water of rain from heaven. It's not watered by a massive river like the Nile, and this is going to require a different set of criteria. In other words, Israel, when it comes to watering your crops, it's totally out of your control. Where you once redirected the water as you pleased, 24/7, 365 days a year, from the Nile to flood your fields, depending upon yourself to grow your crops, This new land with its geography will make you totally dependent upon Yahweh to send the rain from heaven in order that your crops may grow and your cattle and your herds may be fed. And this new way of life requires a completely set of behaviors. One, it would require Israel to diligently hearken into the commandments of Yahweh, verse 13. Two, they would have to patiently, in faith, wait for the former and latter rain for themselves and for their livestock. And three, manifest a complete dependency upon Yahweh to bring that rain. Israel would no longer depend upon themselves with their feet in the muddied, Nile-soaked land of Egypt, looking downward towards the earth at the work of their own feet or their own hands. They were now commanded to look up, and through obedience and dependency, trust through patience, pray to the God of heaven and earth for the rain from the heaven and patiently wait for it. This is the lesson that Moses was trying to relay to the children of Israel, and the lesson contained in the analogy of James 5:7, and the lesson for us. Now onto the former and latter rain. In thinking upon this scriptural phrase, our minds are drawn, of course, to Joel 2:23, where we read, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month." Now, Brother Thomas from Faith in the Last Days helps us with the interpretation. He writes, quote, "The grace designed for the saints and purpose to come through Jesus Christ was not intended to be revealed at one time. The grace or gift of the Holy Spirit was to be rained upon the saints at two different periods." The Spirit in Joel shows this. The original of the text is quite remarkable. The Hebrew reads, quote, "For he hath given to you a teacher of righteousness, and he shall cause to descend for you a rain, a teacher and a latter rain in the first month." Now the teacher hath been given in the person of Jesus, and the Father who gave him caused to descend upon the children of Zion, the saints, a rain when on Pentecost he poured out his Spirit upon the apostles and their brethren. This, as the substitute for Jesus, guided them into all the truth and showed them things to come. Christ is the Lord, the Spirit, a quickening Spirit. And from him, Holy Spirit rain came in the third month, or 50 days after the Passover and crucifixion. But there is to be a teacher and a latter rain in the first month, that is, in the month Nisan, or Nisan, and when the Passover shall be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, as it says in Ezekiel and Luke 22. The result of the appearing of this teacher in the time of the latter rain will be that the sons of Zion will eat in plenty, or in the Passover in the kingdom age, and be satisfied, and my people shall never be ashamed, as it says in Joel 2:26. But the people of Yahweh, political and spiritual, are now put to shame. Joel's prediction, then, has not been yet fulfilled, and the latter rain of Spirit in the first month is yet in the future. So if we are to link those key phrases in Joel 2:23, former rain moderately can be linked to Christ's first advent. Rain can be linked to the outpouring of the Spirit gifts in the first century. Former rain can be linked to Christ's second advent. And latter rain in the first month, the outpouring of Spirit gifts in the kingdom age. In closing, we refer back to Romans 5, verse 5, which reads, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." The Apostle Paul finishes the process so that we might understand and have consolation, and it was exhorted to us last night, courage and comfort. And even in this present day under tribulation, if we can ascend, even joy. "Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed." Or in the RSV, Hope does not disappoint us. Hope developed from trial will not disappoint or deceive us because the certainty of its fulfillment is guaranteed by the Almighty Himself. If we can abide under the weight of trial and push back with our own internal pressure from the Scriptures, from one another, and not collapse or quit in our affliction, if we can endure until the coming of the Lord, long-suffering for what has been promised, that latter rain, then even in our present probation, we can experience Yahweh's love for us. And there's a direction that is important to understand that Paul's bringing out in verse 5. So the phrase, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, is different than our love of Yahweh extending outward. The sense really from the definition means it's Yahweh's love coming into our hearts. And when you look at the further definitions, it really is a flooding of Yahweh's love coming in so that it might shed abroad in our hearts, which the RSV has as it is poured out, and the NEB has this word flooded. So the sense is that it comes from Yahweh and floods within our heart. But we have to, through patient endurance, develop the right character that this might be opened up unto us. It's really a wonderful thought to complete the circle, where man in his own works in the world in Egypt floods his own fields for his own good, total dependency upon himself. If we follow the process that Paul has laid out and the scriptural development that is required in our character, in patience and endurance, then we are flooded from Yahweh. And eventually we will be flooded and overcome with spirit nature. This is the privileged position in which we stand in Christ, so that Yahweh's love might truly fill our heart and flood us as water fills a well, and that we might be full, and in that great day, we might be completely full. Thank you.